attention to Ephesians chapter 6. If you do not, we just invite you to listen along as carefully as you can. As we have already briefly explained, we are concluding this Sunday a Sunday school campaign. We have emphasized for now 6 weeks the whole armor of God. We read about that in these verses in Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. For 5 weeks we have discussed the whole armor of God, and we have discussed every week each one of these items. We have concerned ourselves with the loins girt about with truth the first week. The second week we discussed the breastplate of righteousness, and so on, down through this entire list. And of course, climaxing this entire study is what we read in verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Last week we talked about the helmet of salvation. Consequently, we have entitled and labeled this Sunday, Sword Sunday. The Bible, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has seen fit to compare itself to a sword. Now, the Bible compares itself to many things. As we begin to analyze the pages of Scripture, we understand that the Bible calls itself the water of life, John chapter 4. We understand that the Bible also calls itself the bread of life. The Bible refers to itself as a seed, or the seed of life, in 2 Peter and Psalm 119, among other passages of Scripture. We find then that as we go through the Bible, that the Bible compares itself to many different analogies in life that help us understand a little bit more about what the Bible really is and what God intended it to do. Folks say, well, I don't know a whole lot about the Bible, and naturally we live, as I think most of us are aware, in a society that is basically Bible ignorant. That's tragic, but it's true. Not too many folks know a great deal about the Bible. Just as we had a speaker in our church this past week who used some interesting references and cliches in bringing this to our attention. For example, he said that for a great part of his life, he'd heard phrases that he thought were Bible phrases, and as he read the Bible through, he found out they did not appear anywhere in the Bible. For example, you've heard people say cleanliness is next to godliness. That may be true, I don't know, but most people quote it as Scripture. But it's not in there. It's not in there. And people quote different things like that, and it's just indicative of the fact that we live in an age which is basically characterized by Bible ignorance. Great tragedy. The Bible compares itself to a sword. Now, there's another passage that I would like to draw your attention to. It's found in the book of Hebrews. So, you are in Ephesians, and if you'll just continue to go toward the back a little ways, toward the book of Revelation, the last book in your Bible, you'll find the book of Hebrews nestled in there. Hebrews chapter 4. And we would turn our undivided attention toward at least one other verse. In Hebrews chapter 4, and in verse 12, we read these powerful and interesting, unique words. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I suppose if you would glean your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, looking for a definition of the Bible and what it says about itself, There could not be found a more concise and yet detailed definition as the one that I have just read to you in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For in fact and indeed the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Bible speaks a great deal about the heart, and in fact, as you read through the Word of God, you'll find that on many occasions the heart is used synonymously or interchangeably with the word soul. Now, the word heart and the word soul are used to pinpoint the real you. Now, we know and we understand that when the Bible speaks of the word heart, that it generally is not speaking of that muscle that dwells within your chest. That's not what it's speaking of. You know, and some folks criticize that. I know that the muscle that's in your chest is nothing more or less than a pump. That's all it does. It just pumps blood and oxygen, etc., and so on. Isn't that right? And so I know that that pump is not capable of thoughts. I know that it's not capable of intent. I know that it's not capable of reason and logic. I know those things. And yet, you know, the world has capitalized upon this same system of definition. For example, let me call you sweetheart. Did you ever hear anyone say, let me call you sweet pump? Did you ever hear anyone say, I left my pump in San Francisco? I don't think so. You see, the world has used the word heart in the same sense of connotation and definition that the Bible does. The word heart in the Bible implies the real you. The real you is not your body, not your skin, your eyes, your nose, your ears. That just happens to be a tabernacle that you live in. The real you is an invisible thing, but you know it's real, don't you? It's there. It's inside. You're fully aware of it. And so the Bible says that the Word of God is able to pierce even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, the Bible has very little good things to say about the heart. Very few good things to say about the heart. For example, Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Bible has very few good things to say about the human heart. For us to really completely understand the point that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, was driving home when he used a Roman sword as an analogy or a comparison, if you please, to the Word of God itself, we must understand something about the ancient Roman soldier, his armor, both defensively and offensively, and in this occasion, most particularly, his sword. We must know something about history and the different kinds of swords that were used in ancient warfare if we are to fully appreciate the analogy that the apostle drew when he said the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, I certainly have seen that and experienced that in my own life. I've seen God take His Word, which He calls a sword, and literally expose the intents of my heart and the thoughts of my mind. I have seen it, the Word of God deal with other people in similar fashion. And yet I would like to show you, or give to you, if you please, some illustrations today that might help you come to this conclusion on your own. In ancient warfare, there were at least five basic kinds of swords that were used in the day and in the air in which the Apostle Paul lived and wrote these words. Some of these swords were rather unusual and actually not too practical. But I would like to bring your attention just momentarily to these swords. First of all, the Roman soldier, and the sword that he used was called a machete. And that's what they called it, a machete. That's what he referred to as his sword. Now, actually, it was a rather short sword. In fact, it was approximately only 18 inches in length, not very long. It was two-edged. It had a blade or an edge on both sides. He was responsible to keep it keenly sharp, and it had a very sharp point on it. It was called the machete. Now, when the barbarian armies looked at the Roman soldiers oftentimes and saw their sword, they ridiculed them and laughed at them. They said, what in the world, how in the world could a little 18-inch sword be rendered effectual or effective against the sword of the barbarians? For example, the Thracians invented a sword that was called a rompia. If I'm pronouncing it right, I think I am. A rompia. And this was a broad sword, very broad, and it was never less than 4 feet in length. Now that's about what? About like that. That's a big sword. And sometimes as much as 6 feet in length. It had one cutting edge, and it was so big and so cumbersome that it had a two-handed handle on it, and it took both hands for a man to swing that sword called a rompia. However, it was rendered ineffectual against the Roman soldier and his machete for this reason. The user of the rompia was caught off balance. The Roman soldier, as we've already discussed in the past 5 weeks, was well-armored, and he had a shield that covered his entire body and appeared like a door. And he could hide behind that shield, and he became so talented and skilled and trained in using his machete that it became as an extension of his right arm. With this short sword, he was never caught off balance. And so the barbarian, the Thracian, is just this long old rumpy, and he took a long slice, you see. But if he missed, or if he did not penetrate the armor of the Roman soldier, momentarily he was caught off balance because it took him a while to get his big old heavy thing back up and ready to go again. And while he was off balance, he got it. So that was one of the ancient swords. I would compare the rompia to that which the apostle discussed in Colossians chapter 2 when he talked about being beware of the philosophies of men and traditions of men. You know, the philosophies of men are like a long, broad sword, some 4 to 6 feet in length, and they're heavy. And they continually come assaulting the truth of Christianity and God's Word. And yet, you know, for a Christian soldier who is skilled in the book that God has given him, it doesn't take very long to dismantle and utterly destroy the attack of the philosophers that come against that book. For while they're preparing for another blow, that book just gets them. Doesn't it? Recently, I used an illustration how I and another one of our men debated at Geneseo State University, two PhDs down there, on the subject of the validity of the Bible. And that was a perfect example of what I spoke of. While they were getting ready, and after Marx and Hegel and Lenin and Spinoza had failed, you know, and they were getting their sword back and ready to come back with Bertrand Russell and Kant and a few of the other philosophers, the old Word of God just went. I mean, this book destroys the philosophies of men. One evening we went through the entire book of Ecclesiastes for the purpose of showing how it exposes the 30 major false philosophies of this world. You see, the barbarian, after a while, learned that he did not want to duel with the Roman soldier because he was so well equipped and so well prepared, and the sword was far more effective than he first thought it to be. And so after a while, he found reasons to stay away from Rome, and consequently, it was Rome that ruled the world through her military might and power, longer than any other power has ever done in the history of all the nations for 6,000 years of human history. You know, when you get a hold of a skilled soldier with this book, the philosophies of men do not last long. And that's why some folks flee for cover and they simply say, I don't want to know what it says. Don't confuse me with the facts. There was another ancient sword. It was called a zyphus. Now, a zyphus was a round sword with a sharp point. And it was used principally for thrusting, not for cutting. Just simply for thrusting. The problem with the zyphus was the point broke off easy. It was for the person who was always taking jabs, you know, thrust. But the point broke off easy. You know, when you've got the right sword, a zyphus won't last long against you. When you have the shield of faith, the zyphus won't last long against you. For I would compare the zyphus, if you please, to those who are Bible critics. The Bible criticism. You know, people come and they say, well, I'm not sure that I can believe the Bible. You know, your real problem isn't how did Noah get all the animals on the ark. That's not your real problem. You might be able to fool some of your friends, but you can't fool God. That's not your real problem about the ark, because God knows that the chances are about 99-1 that you've never even been intellectually honest enough to find out the dimensions of the ark. God knows that you've never even been intellectually honest enough to discover how many species of animals there are in the world and what the average size of all of the animals in all of the world is. God knows that you've never been intellectually honest enough to discover how many cubic feet could actually be contained in that ark. So God knows your real problem isn't Noah. God knows your real problem isn't Jonah and the whale. God knows that because, you see, once again, you have never been intellectually honest enough to actually investigate whether it's possible for a man to be swallowed by a whale and live. But do you know that since 1881, there have been three different documented, recorded occasions where whalers have been swallowed by a whale, they have been spit out, or the whale has been harpooned and cut open, and the men have lived to tell about it? You see, God knows that's not your real problem. You know, God knows that your real problem is not what happened to the walls of Jericho. I can't believe that the walls fell down flat like the Bible says. God knows that because, you see, you haven't been intellectually honest enough to get a hold of an archaeology book and find out that they dug the ruins of Jericho up and they found them just exactly the way Joshua said they were. You see, God knows your real problem isn't when the Bible says the sun stood still for a while, because you haven't been honest enough to research the facts and find out that when they got into the space program and started running computers back through time, that the computer hit a spot and went bleep, 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 and the computer said, we're missing a day. Something's wrong. Yeah. You see, God knows that's not your real problem with that book. God knows that the problem that people have with this book cannot be covered under the umbrella of Bible criticism. God knows that the problem that people have with this book is that it exposes their sin. God knows that. God knows that, see? Well, the zyphus soon became a sign of rank, but was not effective in battle. The Bible critics loved to walk around and be recognized. And they liked to have their zyphus down on their side, a sign of rank. Look at me, I'm a Bible critic, I'm a scholar. But I'll tell you what, you get in battle against the Machera, and you won't last long. There was another ancient sword. It was called the Echinacus. It was an ornate Persian sword worn by Persian generals. It usually had ivory handles and was studded with gems faceted in gold. It was a beautiful thing, you know. It was totally useless in battle, however. It was strictly ornamental. This kind of reminds me of religion today. Kind of reminds me of religion. Very ornamental, you know. Well, I mean, you know, you ought to have a sword. Everybody ought to have a sword. You ought to have a defense. I mean, you ought to have a reason for existing. You ought to have a philosophy of life. And that's why a lot of people cling to religion today. And they've got this sword, and it's very ornamental, and it's very pretty, and it looks nice. And folks say, well, where do you go to church? Well, I am a member. And, you know, and it becomes a status symbol and a social, prestigious type of thing. And this sword reminds me of religion today. You see, the Lord Jesus, when he came to this earth, was so totally disturbed and frustrated and distressed with the sad state in which religion had evolved that he spent the bulk of his ministry, believe it or not, you read it, it's right there in that book that God has given you, he spent the bulk of his ministry denouncing religion. Matthew chapter 23 is nothing but a condemnation of the religion of Jesus' day. And the tragic truth of that thing is, you compare most religions of America today to that which Jesus spoke of in Matthew 23, and you come up with the same thing. Well, then there was the dolon. This was the hidden sword. It was encased in a riding whip or a cane. Since the ancients knew very little about how to temper steel, this was brittle and it broke on contact. Kind of compares to the weak, petty, personal excuses that people use to stay away from the Bible. I was talking with one of our men just yesterday for a little while. He's been saved for a while now, and he knows the Lord, and things have certainly changed in his home and his family. But he was telling me that a few years ago, his daughter came home, his young daughter, and said, well, you know, Daddy, why don't we go to church? That's tough, isn't it? Daddy, why don't we go to church? Well, I'll tell you, daughter. You know, he came up with the old line. He said, I'll tell you. He said, I don't believe in churches. I don't believe in religion, but I believe in God. Now, when you're old enough to make your own decision, you go to this church and that church and the other church, and you go to all the churches, and then you make up your own mind. Oh, that sounds so mature. That sounds so philosophical. You know what that man shared with me yesterday in my office? He said, you know what my real problem was? The Word of God was too pointed. The Word of God was too pointed. The Machera, the Roman sword, was as revolutionary to warfare in the days of the Apostle Paul as the atomic bomb has been in our generation. It was a brand new concept. All of these ancients had all different kinds of swords. But the Machera, the Roman sword that the Apostle Paul compared this book to, was completely different than anything combatants had ever been acquainted with prior to that time. For it was short, and looked ridiculously short, and yet it was two-edged. It was two-edged, you see, and it was very pointed, and a Roman soldier had the ability to always maintain balance by using this sword, and it literally became an extension of his wrist. When I was learning how to ski, they said, when you have successfully conquered skiing is when the ski becomes an extension of your foot. Now, sometimes it feels that way, and sometimes it doesn't. You know, to me, kind of depends on the position I find myself in. But they said, that's the way it is. And the Roman soldier found it the same way. He became so skilled and practiced daily with that sword until it literally became an extension of his wrist, and he was never caught off balance. And when all of these other swords would come against the Roman legions, they were more effective with his short, but very, very, very sharp, two-edged, pointed sword. So consequently, the Apostle Paul compares Christianity and the book that God has given Christianity, the Word of God, to a two-edged sword. Now, I have found that people today are afraid of this book. By and large, people are afraid of this book. You don't believe that? Let me give you a test. Here's how you can prove it to yourself. You find a group of folks that are discussing almost anything. I mean, they're discussing the weather, they're discussing football, they're discussing baseball, they're discussing fishing, they're discussing race cars, they're discussing crocheting, knitting, cooking, sewing, whatever, you know, almost anything. And you just go and you sit down with them and you say, well, look, I'd like to talk about the Bible a while. I'd like to talk about Jesus Christ a while. I'm just about guarantee you, you'll become the biggest wet blanket. Isn't that right? People just don't like to talk about that book. Oh, no, they'll talk about philosophy. And they'll talk about religion. Oh, they'll talk about baptism. They'll talk about sacraments. They'll talk about communion. They'll talk about a church. But they don't like to talk about this book. You know why? Because when you get into combat with that book, it's not very long, and you'll end up wounded. For it's a sharp, two-edged sword. And you know, people just basically don't appreciate being wounded. I don't find too many people that relish being wounded, you know. Oh boy, got my arm shot off. Yay. That's wonderful. That's tremendous, you know. You know what? People appreciate even less being wounded spiritually. You know, that Bible tells me that it has the ability to be quick. The Roman soldier was quick because his sword was short and to the point, if you please. It was powerful, for it had two edges and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, the Romans discovered that a two-edged sword was twice as effective in a sense than a single-bladed sword, and that's why they went to that. If you please, the Bible is two-edged because it has a positive side and it has a negative side. I find that people are more willing to talk about the positive side of the book than they are the negative side. I have found that people are much more willing to talk about heaven than they are hell. What? Do you know that the average church in this community has 40 or 50 or maybe 1,000 sermons preached on the subject of heaven compared to the subject of hell? And yet, do you know that this book talks about hell 3 times as much as it does heaven? But you know what hell does? Ooh! That wounds us a little bit. You know, I have found that people would a whole lot more talk about peace with man, and peace is coming, and peace is ultimate, than they'd like to talk about sin. I have found that people like to talk about the innate goodness of man, which is a fable in the first place, but they do not want to talk about the total depravity of man, or the utter, wicked, sinful condition of the human heart that God describes. And so you see, the Word of God has a positive and it has a negative. But that ought to make sense to you, for everything in this universe essentially has a positive and a negative. Right down to the last atom, science tells me that it has a negative pole and a positive pole. And why not? God created it. Why not? God created it. And so I find that people are more interested in discussing the positive than they are the negative. I understand that people today try to stay away from the sword. Now, you know, if a Roman soldier came flying through here swinging a sword around, I'd try to stay away too. You know, I wouldn't want to particularly get in the way. And yet, spiritually speaking, it's important that I allow the Word of God to penetrate my heart and expose it for what it really is. For I have discovered that there are many people who live in this world today who go through their whole life living under an umbrella, a smokescreen, a facade, if you please, deluding themselves and convincing themselves that everything is all right and okay with their soul and their own spiritual condition, when in fact the Bible says But that's just not the case. And people, rather than submit themselves to the authority of God's Word and allow the sharp two-edged sword to penetrate their thoughts and the intents of their heart, would rather just completely stay out of the way and go hide, as it were, as the proverbial ostrich in the sand and say, I'm happy, I'm satisfied, I have my religion, do not confuse me with the facts. Now bless your heart. That sounds kind of strange for a Baptist preacher, I know. To say that religion isn't worth a great deal. But do you know that religion is just about the most worthless thing in America today? I wouldn't give you a penny a pound for religion. Religion's so stinking worthless. You know, religion has probably been responsible for sending more people to hell than the devil has ever been. Because people become smugly complacent and satisfied in a religious ritual. You know, they've got their ornamental sword hanging by their side, and they never allow the Word of God to penetrate their heart and expose them for what they really are. You know, when I found Jesus Christ as my Savior and was given assurance of eternal life, one of the first issues that I had to deal with was the fact that I was a sinner. And you know how I learned that? By that sword, by this book right here. For someone told me in the Word of God, for all the sin that comes short of the glory of God. Well, pull it out, wipe the blood off, put on a little bit of and then, I just barely turned around, and that old boy put another thrust right through my side, right into the fifth rib, you know. He said, and furthermore, the Bible says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Well, you get stuck with a sword a few times, and you either fall down dead or you run away. And that's precisely what takes place when a person is transformed by the life of, and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, for we identify with His death. I found that people, to avoid the sword, find a church that does not preach the Bible. Why? The world is full of churches that do not preach the Bible. And you know that this community is filled with churches that you can feel satisfied in and get along fine because you'll never be exposed to the two-edged sword. And then I find that people, to avoid the Word of God, buy one that's watered down. Over the last few years, there have been all kinds of new versions on the market. And this is the newest, and this is the best, and this is the greatest, and this is the foremost, and this is the most wonderful, and this is the most tremendous, and there will never be one greater than this. And this is absolutely number one, absolutely the greatest. And then we come along 2 years later, this is the best, based upon the most original manuscripts, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and the same old thing all over again, you know. And I find that people, to avoid the Word of God, are continually looking for one that's watered down, that the edge has been dulled on it. And then I find that people tend to categorize all religions together as a fraud. And why? To avoid the book. You know, I've talked to countless thousands of people in my years in the ministry, and I can't tell you how many people I've talked to that say, well, I'll tell you, Reverend. Religion's all the same. They're all after your money. That's all they want. They want your money. Hey, keep your stinking money. Really, I mean it. We don't want it around here. Amen? Hey, you know how this ministry's been supported from the very day of its inception and beginning? By people who just wanted to support it and give. That's all. You know that we don't have an annual pledge drive? You know that we don't come to your door and or your house or call you up on the phone and say, look, how much will you give this year? You know we don't do that? We really honestly don't. And you know, people say, well, all religion's all the same. It's a fraud. It's after your money. You know why they say that? They're afraid of the sword. That's just another excuse. And then I find that some people put the whole thing under the rug of, well, no one can understand it. I mean, no one can really understand what this thing says. That's not true. Do you know that 70% of the words in this book are one-syllable words? You trying to tell me that you're that ignorant? Bless your heart. We'll enroll you in the North Star Christian Academy and help you learn how to read. Come on, don't give me that now. That won't work, honestly. But really, that won't work. And then there's a kind that says, well, it's all a matter of interpretation. Okay. You interpret this. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Go ahead. You say, preacher, you're being awful sarcastic. You're right. You're right. Do you know what? Matthew chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 23 is the Lord Jesus absolutely slaughtering the religious crowd with sarcasm. Sometimes it works if it'll get people to think. You know what? You interpret this. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You interpret this. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You interpret this. For God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. A short time ago, I was witnessing to a man about a soul in his dining room. We were sitting around his table. I opened the Bible. I said, I want you to read these verses. I will interpret nothing. I will simply read them. You read them. I want you to tell me what you think they mean. These are the verses I read. This is the record. That God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And I stopped and I said, interpret, please. He said, you know. He said, there's only one way to interpret that. I said, I'm so glad you said that. Bless your heart. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Interpret. What do you mean interpret? There's only one way to interpret that. Why, I've got third graders over here in building number 2 that can tell you exactly what that means. The Bible says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You know what? Let's be honest for a moment with our own souls and with our own hearts and minds. The reason why most people avoid exposure to this book is because it reveals the thoughts of their mind and the intents of their heart. And it's proof positive that man is desperately lost in his sin, and that he desperately needs to be saved. And it's proof positive that man cannot save himself. It's proof positive that man is not capable of doing anything, joining any organization, aligning himself with any religious affiliate or ecclesiastical organization that will give him eternal life, for God has condemned him under sin, and he is sentenced under the sentence of death, for the wages of sin is death. Now that is not a positive, lovely, wonderful piece of table conversation. People do not enjoy being exposed to the fact that the Bible says The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Consequently, society today basically ignores it and turns away from it and says, I'll not listen to that. Don't bother me. But there's a positive side. We said the sword is two-edged. There's a positive side. The Bible says, yes, I'm desperately lost in my sin. Yes, I cannot save myself. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy has he saved us. The positive side is this, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The positive side is this, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The positive side is this, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses me from all sin. Oh, neighbor, that's the good news today. The word gospel means good news. It's not all negative. It's positive. The positive side is you can know that you have eternal life. The positive side is you can know that you have a personal, intimate relationship with God. The positive side is that you can have absolute assurance of forgiveness of sins. The positive side is that heaven is real. The positive side is, Jesus said unto them, I go to prepare a place for you, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. The positive side is, Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Oh, that's the good news. The good news is, yes, even though man is lost in a sin and bound for godless hell because God is holy and cannot tolerate sin, the good news is that Jesus loves you. The good news is that God loved you so much that he gave his Son to literally take your place on Calvary's cross. And when God dispensed his wrath and his judgment upon sin, for it was entirely necessary that he do so because of his deity and his holy nature, his Son literally assumed upon himself being the acceptable spotless Lamb of God, the acceptable sacrifice. He assumed upon himself the judgment of God for the sin of the entire world. That's the good news. The good news is all you have to do is receive him by faith. The good news is all you have to do is confess to him that the Word of God has opened your heart and exposed to you your thoughts and the intents of your mind, and the Word of God has demonstrated to you that you are a lost sinner and bound for devil's hell, and that you say, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner, but I confess to you today that Jesus Christ can save me because of what he did for me. That's the good news. The apostle said it this way. And if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What do you got in your hand today? You got a rompia? You got another one of the ancient ineffectual swords? Why don't you just stand still for a moment and allow this book to expose to you the awful, terrible condition of man, but God's solution. There were two gentlemen that came out of Old England who were great skeptics of the Bible. One was the eminent Gilbert West. The other was Lord Lyttelton, famous English jurist and a light in the literary world. They were agreed that Christianity should be destroyed. But they further agreed that in order to destroy it, two things were very necessary. They said, first of all, we must disprove the resurrection of Jesus. And secondly, we must disprove the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus in such a way that it will meet the demands of skepticism. Now there was a task for each one of these masterminds, and they each accepted his task. West assumed the task of getting rid of the resurrection. And Littleton would dispose of the scripture that had its setting on the Damascus Road. They took ample time, a year or more, and they came together to compare notes. When they met, they were both Christians, each confessing to the other that his conversion came as a result of his own research. The resurrection fact withstood the test of unfriendly but honest investigation. And so did that of Saul's conversion. Both facts still stand. The Word of God is quick and powerful. Oh, it exposes the human heart for what it is. And sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. That's why most people stay away from it. That's why most people look for a compatible, comfortable religion that doesn't just hammer away with this book. That's why the fellow said, "I come to your church, I feel like I'm in a dentist chair." That's why. But my friend, there's a positive side. It's not all negative. For those of us who know the Lord today, there's great comfort. There's great comfort. We know today that the sword that God has given us can be rendered effectual against all the enemies that come against us. We know today that God has given us a purpose and a discerning understanding. We know that God has given within our breast a great hope. And God has solidified that hope with the words of His book when He said, "There's a peace available that passeth all understanding." When He said, "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." When He said, "All things shall work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose." Those of us who know the Lord have found the great comfort of this sword. We have found the great defense that it offers. You need that today. You need Jesus Christ. This church cannot save you. Nor can your church or any other church save you. Religion cannot save you. Baptism cannot save you. Sacraments cannot save you, and most of all, your good works cannot save you. Then what can? Jesus Christ. How would I appropriate His salvation to my soul personally? By faith. By saying, "Lord, I cannot save myself, but You can do it for me. And I'm going to trust You to do just that." If anything in the whole wide world can save you from your sin and give you eternal life except Jesus Christ, then why did Jesus die? Why was it necessary? Why was it important? Oh, bless your heart. This is a pointed book. And sometimes it hurts. But you know what else this book is compared to in closing today? The balm of Gilead. Not only does it wound, but it heals. Not only does it wound, but it binds up the wound. Amen. God exposed my sin to me many years ago and said, "Bob Leach, you're just about the biggest low-down, dirty, rotten, reprobated rascal that ever walked the face of the earth." And I got out of my knees and I said, "God, you're right. You are 100% right." And you know what God did? He said, "But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And as much as I was wounded, the balm of Gilead came and flooded my soul and bound up the wound. And God said, "I have forgiven you upon the merits of My Son, His shed blood on Calvary's cross."
I hope you've been wounded today. I hope you have. I mean it. I hope the book has pierced your soul. But how much more I hope that you'll find the spiritual healing hand of Jesus Christ, not on your body, but upon your soul. Jesus said, what should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Today, he stands as the only one to save you from your sin. Shall we stand for prayer? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God Himself, saw fit to compare the Word of God to a Roman sword. The reason he did that was because he knew and was very familiar with the effectiveness of the Roman sword. It was two-edged, it was sharp, it was pointed. It divided asunder. The Word of God today perhaps has pierced your heart. My friend, if you've been trusting in religion and ritual and works and sacraments to save you, I hope the Word of God has just literally cut that right in two today. But for as much as it's wounded you, the salve and the ointment is available. Jesus will bind you up today. He'll make you whole and well and one in Christ. He'll make you acceptable in the sight of God. Our heads are bowed and no one is looking around. And in a moment I'll pray, but before I do, it's important that I know just how to pray. So you can help me at this moment. Who might be here today and say, preacher, I understand completely what you've spoken of. I understand what it means to be saved. I can point to a definite time in my life when I trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And from that day to this, my heart and soul has been flooded with the assurance that I have eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and that I'm a child of God. I further realize that my salvation is not dependent upon me or anything that I ever have or will done outside of receiving Christ by faith. But yes, I can identify with what you said. I can point to that day. I know that I'm saved. If you know that beyond a question, beyond a shadow of a doubt, while no one is looking around just to help me pray, would you slip up your hand for a moment, please, and say, I know it. God knows I know it. I know it today. Praise the Lord, I know it. Thank you so much. Take your hands down. Who would be here today and say, preacher, I don't have that confidence. I really don't. My friend, I've not tried to really, honestly, please believe me, I've not tried to make fun of your religion. I've not tried to embarrass, humiliate, or anger you. All I've tried to do is show you that God's Word has the answer. And there's been a whole lot of things that have gone on over the last several years that have diluted the truth. You can't be saved. You cannot have satisfaction of salvation or the knowledge of salvation outside of anyone save Jesus Christ. The Bible says there's one God, one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. Who would be here today and say, preacher, I don't have that confidence. I don't have that joy. I don't have that assurance, but I'd like to have it. If it's possible to know that I could have eternal life, an intimate personal relationship with the Lord today, I'd like to have it. I don't have it. Don't know that I have it. But I'd like to have it. If you'd just like to have that kind of a relationship with God, I'd like to pray for you. I will pray for you. Oh, I'm not going to point you out and embarrass you and call you by name. I won't do that. I promise. But I will pray for you if you just lift your hand and say, preacher, include me in that prayer. I'm not sure I'm saved. Would you lift it right now, please? God bless you. God bless you and you and you. God bless you and you and you. Yes, thank you. And God bless you back here. Thank you. God bless you, sir. Thank you so much. Anyone else? Anyone else? You'd say, God bless you, ma'am, over here on my right. your left. Thank you so much. You may take your hand down. Appreciate your honesty, your concern, your sincerity. Thank the Lord for you. Anyone else, while we wait and tarry just a moment longer, I'm concerned for my soul. God has spoken to my heart. I realize that the Word of God is quick and powerful, and maybe I've avoided it in my life because I didn't want to be pricked with the truth. But my friend, the truth is that you cannot save yourself. Only Jesus can do it. You're concerned, and you lift your hand. Anyone else? Maybe we've overlooked you. We'd not do it, not for anything, while we tarry just a moment. God bless you back here. Thank you so much. Appreciate that on my far right in the back. Thank you so much. Yes, anyone else? Heavenly Father, we're here today, and we are so thankful for the blessed opportunity of preaching your holy word. We have done our best today, our Father, to point out to people that there is one way of established salvation, and that's in the person of your dear Son. We have tried our best to prevail upon the hearts and the minds of men through the influence of your Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ can save them from their sin. I would pray for each and every one of these folk that have lifted their hand for prayer. And Lord, maybe countless others who did not. Perhaps they lacked the courage. Perhaps they just were fearful, hesitant. I don't know. But Lord, that they are concerned for their souls, whatever the situation is. I pray for all of these folk that have a concern and a burden for their soul. Lord, I know that this very day they could be saved. And I know it because you saved me on a split second, almost instantaneously, when I turned my faith and trust to Christ. I know you could do the same for them, and I know that you're willing, and I know that you want to. In fact, you've said that you are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord, I know that you have a heavy heart for the lost that are here today. I know that you have written a very pointed and two-edged book to point out to us our sin and our iniquitous ways to bring us to Christ. I pray for these folk that they might not hesitate or linger, that they might not stop at this point and say, well, okay, I'm concerned. Lord, may their concern be manifested in action. Help them to respond to this invitation and do that which you direct them and have them to do. Lord, obviously your Spirit has been dealing with their heart, although they never raised their hand. Help them to follow through, that someone might take an open Bible and show them how to be saved. And we're going to thank you for it. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do pray. Amen.